So let's pray and ask for his help. Gracious God, we confess our weakness. We confess that apart from you, we don't understand your word. Spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to unblock our ears, to soften our hearts. Holy Spirit, please would you be at work amongst us, even now as we look at your word, such that we might see wonderful things, and such that we might, in full obedience, as we've just sung, trust your word and walk in obedience. For your name's sake, amen. Well, this morning in 1 Timothy, we are looking at what is called the salutation. You might not know that word. Verses 1 and 2, it's called the salutation. Where on earth do we get that word from? The salutation. Well, you may know that if you're in the army and you meet somebody else in the army and you're both wearing uniform, then you salute to one another. The subordinate, the junior, will support the senior, and the senior salutes back in recognition. And you're really recognizing the authority of the senior officer. And the senior officer is recognizing you, that you also are in the army. And so they salute one another. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the salutation. In a sense, Paul is recognizing Timothy, and he's also expressing his authority. Verses 1 and 2, they're very easy to skip over. You want to get to the meat of the letter. You don't need to know who's written the letter and who it's being written to. But we need to stop. We need to pay attention to this, because we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so we need to pay attention to verses 1 and 2. In these verses, Paul, in an idiom used in England, nails his colors to the mast. He says, in effect, this is who I am. And he says to Timothy, I recognize you. This is who you are to me. Paul, it's the salutation. Paul writing to Timothy. In these two verses, we have an introduction of who Paul is and who Timothy is. But more than anything else, as we go through this morning, I hope you're going to see that these verses tell us who God is. These two verses set the whole tone for this letter. It helps us to understand who the characters are, and especially who is God. We're going to split these two verses into three. We're going to see the writer. We're going to see the recipient, that is, who receives the letter, the recipient. And then we're going to see the greeting or the prayer. The writer, the recipient, and the greeting. So we're going to read verses 1 and 2. And then, by way of introduction as well, from verses 12 through to 19. So please stand with me as I read. This is just recognizing that this is the word of God. 1 Timothy, I'm reading from the ESV. Chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And now from verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in believe. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Please be seated. So we're going to see three introductions, in a sense, that I hope will encourage you to pay attention to the Word of God as we go through this letter, to heed 1 Timothy. First of all, we have the writer. So first point, the writer. It's pretty clear, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Paul, he very likely had a secretary to write this letter for him, but he is the author. He, we know, was carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is scripture. This is breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. But Paul writes his name at the beginning to show that he is the, if you like, immediate author of this letter. Paul, he has a Hebrew name, Saul, and he has this Roman name, Paul. See in verse 1 how he introduces himself. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He introduces himself as an apostle, literally a sent one, one who has been sent. One, according to the original meaning of the word, sent with a message and given the full authority of the sender in delivering it. Now, you need to know that several times in the New Testament, there are apostles that are sent out from churches. And they are representatives of the churches. They have messages from the churches. But here, notice, Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was saved by Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the one who was born in Bethlehem and given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, commissioned by Christ Jesus to bring his good news, to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message of reconciliation, a message of hope, a message that needed to be heard, a message brought to those who are lost and dead in their sins. He begins by explaining that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, giving his credentials to make a note of his authority. The authority that he has given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ personally, he was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. He was part of the foundation of the church. We read that in Ephesians 2. We don't have apostles like this today. And so Paul, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, had authority to bring new revelation to the church, instruction and teaching to the church. No wonder in the beginning of Acts we read about how the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the prayers and to the breaking of bread. But it was the apostles' teaching, authoritative teaching, that they devoted themselves to. Paul, like the other apostles of Christ Jesus, having this unique authority given to them. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So one commentator, Hendrickson, says, Timothy needs to know that this letter is not just a substitute for a friendly, confidential chat, a tete-a-tete. The writer is a friend, to be sure, but also an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's writing with authority. And it's important for the local church to know this. Because as Timothy is seeking to establish the church in Ephesus, the people who are under him need to know that Timothy is not sucking things out of his thumb. As he rebukes false teachers, as he corrects disorder, he is coming with the authority that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head of the church. That means that for you and for me, as with all scripture, we need to understand that this letter has authority. Authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. Authority over us. It means that as we go through this letter week by week, we're not being given suggestions from a friend. As we come to portions that might challenge you, they might rattle your cage a little bit. You might even be tempted to take offense at some of the things that we read in this letter. But you need to know that this is God's word. You need to submit yourself to him who is sovereign over all things. You need to submit to what we have here. Anything less is rebellion, as well as disobedience. Now, as we go through this book, you may well come across passages which are at odds with the way of the world. Well, we would expect that. But you also may find things that are at odds with what you've grown up with. And you have to ask yourself the question, am I going to go along with what I thought? Or am I going to be Berean? Am I going to see what the Word of God says? And am I going to submit myself to this, God's Word? Anything other than that is rebellion against God. Now, of course, we know also that there is blessing in obedience. Hear what James 1 tells us. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There is blessing in obedience. Obedience to God. Look with me again at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Notice how Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, uniquely given authority over the church, is also one who is under authority. He's been given a command by God himself. It's been well said that it's only one who lives under authority who can rightly exercise authority. Paul is a man who has authority over the church. But he lives as one who knows that he is under the authority of God. If you think again about army illustrations, think about a captain. A captain has authority and gives commands to sergeants and privates. But that same captain is under the authority of colonels and majors and generals. Parents in the home have authority over their children. But at the same time, they're under the authority of the local government or their bosses if they go out to work. Scripture teaches that all authority comes from God. And we need to recognize that. And if we have any authority over others, we're also under authority. See how Paul speaks of his commission. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul sometimes speaks about the fact that he's an apostle by the will of God, but here he talks about him being an apostle by the command of God, and this is a really strong word. In the original language, this is the word that means to appoint or to order, and then there's a prefix put in front of it to strengthen the word. And so that the word in the original language speaks not just of a command being given, but it speaks of the high office of the one giving the command. So in the military, this would be like a private receiving a command not from his sergeant major, but from a five-star general or the chief of staff. This command comes from one who is in high office, who is to be obeyed. This command given to Paul comes from God. And it reminds us that God is sovereign over all. He is the Most High. You can't get higher than God. You can have no higher authority than God. He created this world, he owns this world, and he's in charge of this world. You know that the word planet comes from the Greek word, which means wanderer. And people used to think that the planets, when you see them occasionally, that they are just wandering randomly around the universe. It was Kepler, who was a believer, who knew that God orders all things, that by close observation realized that these planets were not random, that they had a very fixed order around the sun. And so it is that nothing happens randomly in all of God's creation, because God is sovereign. God commands. God has authority over all things, visible and invisible, over inanimate objects, and over all those things that have the breath of life in them. God has authority over you, just as he has authority over me. And we see glimpses of that in Scripture from time to time, when God commands and creation obeys. He is the sovereign God, the one who is to be obeyed, and the one who commanded the universe to exist. Paul has authority, but he's under authority, being given a command from God our Savior and from Christ Jesus our hope. Paul's command from God, if you know anything about the life of Paul, was very unexpected and it was very undeserved. Remember how the Apostle Paul was opposing the work of God. We saw that in verse 13 when we read that he was an insolent opponent, an opponent of the church of God. And yet, he was converted. He was opposing the work of God and he was dramatically saved and he was set apart to be a messenger of the gospel. Turn with me to Acts 23. Acts chapter 23. Paul here testifies to the way in which God saved him. And we see God's gracious sovereignty in his saving Paul. Paul, a zealous Jew who was trying to find Christians to put them to death. Acts, in fact, chapter 22, starting to read at verse 3. Acts 22, starting at verse 3. Paul is speaking to a crowd of Jews. He's been arrested. And he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, modern southeast Turkey, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice or the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews living, who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said to me, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And so he was baptized, and immediately he went to the synagogue and started convincing them from the scriptures that the Christ is Jesus. Go back with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who grew up in Judaism, knew the Old Testament, what the Jews called the Tanakh. He knew it very well. And in the Old Testament, he would often read that God is the Savior. He saved his people Israel from the Egyptians, from the Amalekites, from the Philistines, from famines. But now in 1 Timothy, when he speaks about God, our Savior, he's speaking about God who had saved him, who saves people from their sins. We see that in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Jesus was given the name Jesus, because it means the Lord saves. The angel told Joseph, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Not from any hostile nation, but from the greatest danger of all. And so it is that Christ came. He lived as the righteous one, the only righteous man that has ever walked upon the face of this earth. He went to the cross and died the death of a criminal, bearing the sins of his people in his body on the tree. He gave himself as a ransom for many. He was buried, he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and now he calls all people to turn from their sin and to trust him. And Paul, initially, when he heard this, and who knows, maybe even he saw Christ being crucified, and yet he rejected Christ. He rejected the Messiah. He believed in God, and he was zealous and eager to keep the law of God, but he didn't realize that his law keeping would always be imperfect. He would never be good enough for God. It's foolishness if you think that. If you're here today and you think that somehow through your good works you can be right with God, that's folly, that's a lie. There is no one righteous, no, not even one, no one who does good. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Paul thought that he could keep the law and be right with God. But then he realized that he was a sinner and he needed saving. And he saw Christ as the one who could save him from his sins, all in an instant, when he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. God changed his heart and gave him life, repentance, and faith in Christ. And so, when he speaks here of God our Savior, he's not thinking of God saving us from financial difficulties, from COVID, from the threats of war or anything else. He's talking about a Savior who saves us from our sins. In fact, the one who saves us from the wrath of God, because God hates sin and he rightly judges sin. No wonder Paul speaks of God as God our Savior. In 1 Timothy and in Titus, he speaks of God our Savior 6 times. He uses that phrase, God our Savior, in the beginning of the letter to Titus, this man that he had commissioned on the island of Crete. He said, I've been commanded to be an apostle by God our Savior. Same sort of language he uses. He says, God our Savior, because he saves all those who will turn from their sin and trust the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. God mercifully rescues all those who turn to Christ. We read in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 4, speaking about how we're to pray for all types of people, even kings, even Nero. So we pray for President Ramaphosa. We pray for all classes of people. And verse 4, God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, rich and poor, male and female. He desires that all types of people be saved. So Paul writes as a man who has been sovereignly and graciously saved. He's writing to Timothy, who's been saved. He's writing to believers in Ephesus who have been saved. The billion-dollar question is, have you been saved? Notice it's God our Savior. It's not God our Helper. He doesn't give us an instruction manual. You read Titus 2 and you see how God saves us. Jesus saves his people. We are passive in our salvation. And the question is, have you been saved? Are you able to say, God is my Savior? I know the work of the Spirit in my heart, showing me the holiness of God, showing me my sin, my rebellion against God. And I know he's granted me repentance and faith to trust in Christ. I'm saved through Christ's great work. If not even today, call out to the Lord and be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord with genuine faith, with repentance, will be saved. What a wonderful description. God, our Savior. And if it is that by God's grace you know that you've been saved, well, you see our responsibility. Paul, who said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, went on to say, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to live without someone preaching? We need to take the message of the gospel to them. We can't expect people to have a one-to-one encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in heaven at the right-hand side of the Father. But he does expect us to bring this good news to those around us, to our friends and our family, to those we work with, such that they might be saved by God's grace. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command, we've nearly got to the end of verse 1, of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Isn't that a wonderful description of Christ? Christ Jesus, our hope. Do you ever think of Christ as your hope? What are you hoping for? What are you looking forward to? Where is your hope grounded? Do your friends, family think of you as being a hopeful person? Do they see that you have a sure and certain hope? And your hope is in Christ. Christ is the basis of your hope. And Christ himself is your hope. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter. Set your hope fully. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you longing for Christ's return? This is beautiful, isn't it? Verse 1. Paul, who at one point in time had been such a fierce, hostile, vigorous opponent of Jesus Christ. Hostile to Christ, hostile to his followers. And now he speaks about the Lord Jesus as being his hope. And we see that in his letters time and time again, don't we? His longing, his expectation, his looking forward to the imminent return of Christ and his living in light of that. Christ is his hope. He says in Philippians that he forgets what's behind. That's after he's spoken of all his religious works that he thought made him right with God. Forgetting what's behind. He's straining. He's looking forward. He's looking ahead to what? To the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, if I'm in the flesh, I'm away from Christ. I want to be with Christ. He's my hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. Going from being a fierce opponent of Christ to Christ being his hope. That's the change. That's the transformation that takes place when anyone is saved. If we know the scriptures, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has been appointed with the task of judging all people. And if we know the scriptures and we're not a believer, we should fear his judgment. He knows all things and he's going to judge us rightly. But if we're now trusting him, if we're in Christ, we long for his coming. Just to see him and to be made like him. He's our hope. What a great change. This was Paul's hope. This was Timothy's hope. This was these believers' hope. And this is our hope if we're in Christ. So Paul, a man under authority, having authority over the church, having been saved, anticipating Christ's return. Let's now look more briefly at the recipient, Timothy, the one to whom this letter was written. It will help us understand the context of this letter as we go through it. We've seen the writer. So second point, the recipient. The recipient. Look with me at verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. We're not told much about Timothy here, but we can go through other books, we can go through Acts especially, and we see a lot more about Timothy. We see that he had the privilege of being Paul's closest of co-workers. We know that Paul ministered with Barnabas and with Silas and with others, but he mentions Timothy as his beloved. He was his dearest brother. It seems that he was converted as Paul preached the gospel in Lystra. That's modern-day Turkey, near the middle of Turkey. Paul, on his first missionary journey, went through Lystra and preached the gospel. He was kicked out. He had a hostile reception. But it seems that Timothy was probably saved at that time. And on his second missionary journey, when he went through Lystra, Timothy was there, a young man, maybe still a teenager even, certainly a young man. He was well respected by the brothers, and Paul said, I want him to come along with me. Paul, who had this understanding of ministry that often ministry is caught and not just taught, and so he wanted to take Timothy along with him to teach him, to disciple him, to train him. Timothy, who was trusted by Paul to go and to send messages to churches and to bring news of churches back to Paul. You see that as you read through the letters. Here in 1 Timothy, we read, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." His child in the faith, like a son to him. So Timothy's mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. And in fact, when that's mentioned in Acts 16, the imperfect tense is used, which seems to imply that his father had died already. And it seems that Paul took him under his wing and really considered him to be like a son in the faith. He was a true child in the faith. It's with great sadness, isn't it, that we sometimes hear about people who have professed faith in Christ and then they turn their back on the Lord and it's very clear that they were never saved. And sometimes we hear of pastors even who've had a reasonably fruitful ministry and then they turn their back on the Lord and they say, "I was never a Christian." They were fake. They were sham. They were counterfeit. But Paul has lived with Timothy and gone through trials. Remember in 1 Peter how trials test the genuineness of our faith. And he was able to say, "No, Timothy is my true, genuine." He's been born again. That's been seen as we've gone through difficult trials, as I've sent him off to hostile situations to bring encouragement or to bring a report back. Timothy's gone and persevered. And like Paul, he would have been able to say, "Well, for me to live is Christ. I want to serve him, and to die is gain." He was timid, but he was brave at the same time. And so Paul speaks of him as my true child in the faith. In fact, the definite article is not there in the original language. My true child in faith. Probably this is more a reference to the fact that he too is trusting in Christ. He has a real genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul, we see in verse 3, we're not going there today, but he's told to remain in Ephesus. Paul had commissioned Timothy to be in Ephesus. It's a city on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. There was a church there. We know that one of the letters in the book of Revelation is to the church in Ephesus. And Paul was to stay there really to bring the church into a good state. It seems that there were false teachers in the church. It seems that women were flexing their muscles and trying to have authority in the church that they shouldn't have. It seems as though the church was quite disorderly in many ways. It seems that if there were leaders, they weren't really well qualified, and Timothy needed to teach the church, instruct the church, to combat even materialism, we see in chapter 6 of this letter. All relevant topics for us in the church today. Paul writing to instruct his true child in the faith, Timothy, to help establish this church in Ephesus. The writer, the recipient, lastly, the greeting. The greeting, look with me at verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul clearly wants to encourage Timothy. As Paul and Timothy traveled the road together, Paul got to love Timothy dearly. And he knows that the mission he's given him in Ephesus is going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. And so he writes to encourage Timothy by reminding him of what he has in Christ, reminding him of God's compassion and God's faithfulness that's extended to him. This is addressed to Timothy, but right at the end of this first letter to Timothy, we read, "Grace be with you," and the "you" is in plural. So actually, this greeting, or some people say it's a prayer, is to the whole church. In fact, this is given, this is addressed to all those who are in Christ. And because Paul uses this formula so often, we see that this highlights his understanding of the Christian faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. They're such common words, aren't they? We know them so well. We sing these words. These are rich words, heartwarming and encouraging words if we understand them properly. But I wonder if we become a bit over familiar. It's easy to talk about the grace of God or the mercy of God or the peace that we have with God. Do we realize how glorious these are? Grace, God's ill-deserved favor and blessing given to us through Christ. Now, some of us enjoyed reading a book last year called The Transforming Power of the Gospel by a writer called Jerry Bridges. And in it, he talked about how we continually need God's grace. It's not just that a person is saved by God's ill-deserved favor. They're a sinner, they're a rebel, I've set my love on them, I'm going to save them. But actually, we need his grace day by day in the Christian life. And so this is what Jerry Bridges writes. God's blessing through Christ to people who deserve his curse. This is grace. Not a single blessing from God comes to us apart from the work of Christ on our behalf, not even one. And of course, that's true. We know that's true. Because all we deserve from God is his judgment, his condemnation. Apart from Christ, that's all we get. So any grace that we receive from God comes to us through Christ. But then he goes on to describe God's grace as the benevolent act of God working for our good. God's grace saves us, and God's grace sustains us. It's not only the grounds of our salvation, but it's also the means by which we're kept, by which we persevere. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians, he talks about this thorn in the flesh, and is it his poor insight, or is it a false teacher who's having a go at him? We don't know. But when he prays 3 times, Lord, remove this, I'm struggling, it's hard. And the Lord says to him, you remember what he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Not just grace in salvation, but God's benevolent kindness to sustain us and to keep us and to guard us. He's laid hold of us. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, and he's going to keep us. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who spoke about that verse, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. And he said, sometimes we wonder, is God's grace sufficient? Is there enough grace for me to get through this? And he said, it's like a little mouse going to a barn. Now in Britain, hundreds of years ago, they used to have what they called tithe barns. And people who were farmers, most people were farmers who worked on the land, they would tithe, like the first fruits, I guess, their grain, and they would store this grain in huge barns. I mean, you think you see big barns today. There are a few of these barns left, often with thatched roofs, interestingly. These huge, great grain barns, tithe barns, they were called. And he said, it's like a little mouse coming to one of these with thousands of tons of grain there and nibbling and thinking, oh, I might exhaust this grain if I'm not careful. I better only just have a little bit and running away. God pours out his grace, his lavish grace to us in Christ day by day. He gives us all that we need for the day. Recently we heard of a Joel James illustration where he says that consider getting a blob of butter, and you get a blob of butter and you butter the toast, but you get enough butter for one piece of toast. Of course, if you try and spread it over a whole loaf of bread, there's not enough, but there's enough for the one piece of toast. And so God's grace is always sufficient for today. My grace is sufficient for you. So writing to Timothy, Paul says, grace to you. Grace to you. And then mercy, compassion and pity towards one who is needy. Mercy, and I quote, always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress, these results of sin. Grace always deals with the sin and guilt itself. God's mercy is new every morning. Peace, grace, mercy, and peace. Peace in the Old Testament, and Paul would have been used to this word, shalom. It's well-being. It is well with my soul. I'm at peace. But in the New Testament, it takes on a new meaning. It speaks about peace with God and the well-meaning, the well-being that comes from that peace with God. Remember how in Romans 5, Paul says, therefore, having been justified, you know what it means to be justified? My sin is laid on Christ, and his righteousness is counted as mine. Therefore, having been justified, what? We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Peace with God brings us peace which the world does not understand. Peace that means that we can live through trials with a smile on our face. Grace, mercy, and peace. Hear what one commentator says. The Trinity of blessings. Grace points to God's dealings with sin and guilt itself. Mercy points to God's concern for the misery and pain that sin creates. And peace points to the reordering of the chaos sin leaves behind it. And not least, the chaos of a broken relationship, a relationship with God that is broken. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. We're nearly there. From who? From God the Father. God the Father. Do you know that Muslims have 99 names for God? They have names for God. Their false God. It's a false God. It's not a true God. Names for their God include the pure one, the mighty one, the humiliator, the grand one. But do you know that amongst those 99 names, they don't call God Father? The name Father is not amongst those names that they have. And the reason is because they don't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as God, the eternal Son. And that makes a difference, because if they look at God as the creator and they attribute names to him, he can't be called God the Father, because before he created us, he fathered no one. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not fathered by the Father like we are. He is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in the beginning there was the Father in relationship with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So you remember how in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus is praying, and he prays to the Father who's loved him from before the beginning, from the foundation of the world. God the Father. It's how Ephesians and 1 Peter begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Father, always Father. The wonderful, glorious truth is that for those of us who are in Christ, we are adopted to be sons of God, whether we're male or female, co-heirs with Christ, given the Spirit as the seal of our salvation, giving us assurance that we're sons of God, that we've been adopted by the Father, the one who predestined us from before the foundation of the world to be adopted, giving us assurance to cry out to God, our Father, oh, Father in heaven, the one to whom we come, cup in hand with empty hands, the one to whom we draw near to receive mercy and grace in our time of need, the one who will always be our Father, because we will always be his sons, because we've been adopted. Speaks of that relationship with God the Father, and it speaks about our security because we've been adopted. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we know that in the New Testament, this word is used in various ways. Lord, it sometimes refers to a master or a boss. But notice how Christ is spoken of here. Paul, I'm the one who's been commanded from one in a high position, from one who is sovereign, from God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. He's in charge. He is sovereign. And what's more, I'm praying, I'm trusting that you will receive grace and mercy and peace from the reservoir of grace, mercy, and peace, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord here speaks of Christ's deity and his oneness with the Father, as well as the fact that all those who are in Christ submit to his lordship. He is in charge. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What a comfort this must have been to Timothy with this challenging task that he had before him in Ephesus. What a comfort this is to all of us who are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. These aren't mere words for Paul. This is his experience. This is where he lives day by day. And this is our experience. This should be our blessed, joyful reality if we're in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we praise you, we bless you that you are a God who saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah said, from the belly of a fish, and you spat him out. But we know of a greater salvation from enemies that maybe want to invade the country, from enemies that would hate us and do us harm, even from being trapped in the belly of a fish. Salvation from your just, angry judgment. Though we are great sinners, thank you that there is a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are gracious and merciful, and you have reconciled us to yourself. Thank you, Father, for your mercy to us in Christ. Help us, please, this coming week to dwell on these things and so to be thankful. For your name's sake, amen.